A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid for many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah.
Would you join with me as we pray? Father in heaven, you know we need to respond rightly to suffering and danger, but our hearts can lead us astray. Give us humble hearts that seek your salvation and your promises, not our own will. Let your word wash over us this morning, we pray. Amen. So first is a public service announcement. If you think my voice sounds strained, you are correct. But be patient with me and remember that God works through our weakness. So many of us know Ralph Whitlock, member of this church for many years. But if you have not had that privilege, let me try to describe him to you. So he went to heaven 2 years ago, but he was spiritually strong. He met everyone, he encouraged everyone, he led us in prayer. He was one of the youngest, most active 95-year-olds you will ever meet. He was physically fit. He skied until his wife made him stop at age 70 or 80. He had an amazing voice, and he would sing solos for us regularly. His thinking was young. Since the time I've been part of this church, he replaced the lighting in the gymnasium 3 times because something newer and better came out. These lights here for the ensemble, they have Ralph's fingerprints as well. Any snazzy electrical thing we have, he put in. His son lovingly described him as a freak of nature, thank God. In his wife Marilyn's last illness, all her nurses rushed to meet him because they had heard so much about him. But in the last few years, I finally learned that while it's true that Ralph was blessed with health, he's also so much less mysterious than I realized. Ralph did his World War II Navy exercises all week long. Okay. He had a great voice. He took voice lessons every week until shortly before the illness that killed him. And like all Christian husbands, he heard, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Wow. In Ralph's words, "I heard the pastor say that, and I decided I'm going to do that. Every day, I'm going to tell my wife that I love her." I thought, okay. "And every day I'm going to show her that I love her." Oh, he just made it real, didn't he? Ralph was not that mysterious. He was the way he was because of deliberate commitments that he made and followed through on for a lifetime. Now, we're going to look at King David. We like King David. I mean, David versus Goliath. greatest story. And the problem is, we can look at David, enjoy, appreciate what David did, but not really understand it. How? How is so important. So that's what we want to do. Not just see what David achieved, but see what David did, how he thought, and how he interacted with God. So, kids, you were not here with us last week, so let me catch you up real quick. And we're glad you're here. So last week, Pastor Josh brought God's message from 2 Samuel 15 to 17. It's a story about untrustworthy friends, betrayal by family, and great danger. But it's also a story of brave and loyal friends, the humility of God's king, King David, David's faith in God, and God's provision for his chosen king. Absalom, David's oldest surviving son, the one who is in line to inherit the kingship when David dies. Absalom reacted to David's sin, because David sinned terribly also. He was forgiven, but David failed to judge sin in others, and he was angry at Absalom for taking the law violently into his own hands. In return, Absalom invested 4 years working a plan to steal the affections of the nation of Israel so that he could steal the kingship from David in a violent insurrection. So last week we heard that story. Our text this morning is a poem written by David during that same time about those same events. And it helps us understand what's going on in David's heart. And don't we want to understand David's heart? Because what did God describe David as? This is the man after my own heart. That's a rare description, and we need to understand. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 3, which is page 448 in the Pew Bibles. And I will say there's an unusual word in this psalm, Selah, which seems to mean pause and reflect. So we will do that at those three occasions. So what does David do? Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. The first thing David does is he looks at the danger he's in. What does he say? Many, many, many. He says it three times. People are against him. They're rising up. They're coming after him. And he's not wrong, is he? We know that from our study last week. So let me ask you a question. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? Would it be losing a job? Losing power? That has just happened to David. How about having people who want to hurt you? That's bad, but David has faced that bad thing before, when Saul, the previous king, was trying to kill him. How about being outnumbered? That's bad, but David has been outnumbered before, from the very start. One Goliath against one David, that's not That's not even odds, is it? David's own son is trying to kill him. Shakespeare wrote, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." You cannot get more thankless than Absalom. Is there anything worse than that? There is. As David was fleeing Jerusalem at this time, he heard an enemy say these words, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." That is the worst thing. David is questioning whether there is salvation for him in God. And it's very easy for him to question that. The last few sermons, we heard about how David sinned, how he failed to check sin, how he failed to show either justice or love. And now, that's what he's hearing. Either God will not help you, or not even God can help you. You are outnumbered, you are on the run, you have no hope. C.H. Spurgeon, a pastor from England, said, "If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained within this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." But David doesn't stop there, does he? Look at verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Years prior, Abraham was told by God, "I am your shield. I am your shield." David knows his Bible. That's what he wants, and that's what God has been to him, a shield. In Deuteronomy 33, it says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." When you are going through the worst moments of your life, the best investment that you can ever make is to read and reflect on the Word of God. David has years of this now, and he needs it. God took David from taking care of sheep, not a highly regarded job, all the way up to being king of Israel. So that is in David's mind. When David has been at his most discouraged, his head hanging down, who picks him up? God has always lifted his head. David is looking at, how does God treat me? And he's thinking, this is who God is. Now, David has looked at the problem, and it's bad, and he's looked at it honestly. And he's looked at God. Now he's ready to pray. So let's look at verse 4. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah." Not a long prayer, is it? I guarantee you it's sincere. It is to the point. But what does this mean in David's life? At this time, David is fleeing from Jerusalem. Armies are coming in after him. As he leaves, the priests were going to bring the ark, God's ark, the symbol of God's presence, with David. David said, no. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to me. What humility. He doesn't come to God demanding. He comes asking for God to continue to be good to him. Here's how he reacts when God answers. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. There are a lot of things that are easy to say, hard to do. You can say you trust God. How about sleeping when an army led by your own son is coming to try to kill you? He sleeps? Have you ever heard of anything like this before? Who else had a similar experience? Peter. So Peter, one night, had been arrested because the Romans had decided it makes people happy if we kill these Christian leaders. So we'll take care of Peter in the morning. So there he is, sleeping. You know Peter, he was snoring, I can guarantee it. The Roman soldiers chained him on either side. He's sleeping. Why? How can you sleep in a situation like that? What did Jesus tell Peter, as recorded in John 21? Peter had been told that he would live to be an old man, and then he would suffer death to honor Jesus. Peter's young. It's like, okay, I don't know what's happening in the morning, but I know what's not happening in the morning, so I might as well get some sleep. Peter can do that because God gave him a promise, and he believed that promise. So why can David have such confidence? Because his situation hasn't really changed. I mean, in some ways, maybe it's worse. He could have tried to defend the capital, Jerusalem. He didn't want to do that because he thought a lot of people would die. What is he depending on? What had David been told by God years earlier? 2 Samuel 7. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He was told, I will never take away from you what I took away from Saul. So David's in the same position as Peter. I don't know what's going to happen in the morning, but I do know what's not going to happen. So I might as well get a good night's sleep and see what God does. So after this prayer, after this trust, what does David do? Well, he does exactly the same thing he did already. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He looks at the danger. Is David's situation better? No, it's worse. It's not just they're coming for me, it's they're here. Only it's not many, it's thousands. It's not they're getting ready, they're ready. Okay. But since he has God's promise, he's reflected on it, he's trusting it, he is not afraid. And now he does what he did before. After you look at the problem honestly, look at God. And David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah." David was taunted and insulted that God wouldn't or couldn't save him. Now David is confident in God's promises. And what does he want? He wants God's blessing on God's people. Starting with the fear that God would not save you and ending with the confidence that God will save, and praying for God to save his people also. So that's what David did. He looked at the problem. He looked at God. He prayed. He trusted. He looked at the problem in God again. What do you think we should do? We should look at the problem. To begin with, we have to start, and you see this in the Psalms, the way that they're written. You read it and you go, "Oh, that's shocking. You can't say that in church, can you? It seems distrustful of God. It seems angry. It seems afraid. Can you do that?" You have to do that. You have to start with being honest with God about the danger, about the trial. You have to start there. Many of us have enjoyed being in church for years. And when we're at our worst, our most unbelieving, our most agonized, we know we're supposed to be over there. Okay, I'm fine now. You're not fine now. That's not how you get from there to there. You have to start with this honesty, like David did. Only then can you start moving forward. So think about the tools David uses to deal with this. He knows God's word. He reflects on God's promises. He has his personal history of seeing that God is faithful to God's promises. He's honest. He knows he's an imperfect man who does not deserve the good that he is seeking from God. He's humble. He doesn't make this about himself. There are also a lot of tools that David doesn't use, presuming that God will just step in and take care of the problem. David is doing all sorts of things to try to win a victory. But he's not assuming that those are what's going to bring victory. He's trusting God. But he's not just sitting there, "Okay, God will do something." That's not the sort of act of faith that will take out a giant or that will stop an army. He doesn't depend on his own abilities. He uses them, but he attributes all of the salvation to God. Again, he remembers his life. Everywhere he went, he succeeded. He didn't learn the wrong lesson. Saul learned the lesson, "I'm pretty hot stuff." David always said, "The battle is the Lord's. He'll give us victory. That is his choice." He also didn't bargain. Wasn't Saul really, really good at bargaining? Not that it ever worked, but he just always tried to do it. David is saying, help. And that's enough. Some people think that if you follow God, you can't really look at the hard problems, the tough stuff. That's completely backward. Only a Christian can look in the face of the worst possible stuff and be honest about it and not be destroyed by it. Because that's the other part of what we have to do, like David. You've got to start with being honest. You've got to start by looking at the situation, but look at God. You cannot get to God's peace just by saying, I need to be peaceful. You need to think about God. You need to have your feet not planted in midair of, I sure hope God will do this. Look at God's promises. Those are the ones that will give us a firm footing, that will pull us back from despair, from sorrow. David wasn't the only person to hear, God won't help you. Who else do we think of that was told, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him? That was Jesus. Jesus himself heard and felt the weight of that worst thing you can ever hear and feel. Think about how on the cross he said, my God, why have you forgotten me? That was a burden that he took that you never have to take. You do not have to take that burden. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus took that and carried it away. It is gone. It was a lie to David. It'll be a lie to you. You don't have to believe that. So, does this psalm teach us that we can name the good thing that we want and claim it? No, it does not. We get something much better and more secure. We get the promises of God. As one of your pastors, I am sometimes obligated to ruin your coffee cup slogan or spoil a bumper sticker. I will do this in love. When we apply this psalm, don't just paste your name in, paste in what you want. And you want good things. You want health. You want good things for your family. You want these things that are not wrong to want. But you can't just paste that in. What you can do is look at the promises of God. And there are many. Don't just paste in the name of your favorite politician. The one who fulfills this psalm is Jesus Christ. He is the one ultimately vindicated, ruling forever. David was this picture. What does a man after God's own heart look like? He's humble. He's faithful. He seeks God. He wants to glorify God. He wants to bless his people. And Jesus is that fulfillment. But there is so much in here about how did David deal with the worst situation you could ever deal with. And he is a model for us. Let me tell you some of the things that you can stand on, depend on. In James 1, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Sometimes we don't want that promise, do we? I don't want perseverance. I just want my trial to end. I want good for my family. But what we do know for sure is that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Should we pray big prayers? We should pray big prayers. I saw a brother walk out of the hospital 3 days after brain surgery. You were praying for that. I doubt you were praying that aggressively, but God gives us more than we ask for. Years ago, I prayed for a good family man. He did not live. What's the difference? Well, it is beyond our understanding. But God cared for that man and his family. The trying of their faith produced perseverance. What are we told in Psalm 32 as a promise? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. How much is good advice worth if it's from God himself and you get that promise? Don't miss all these other promises that you wish were there or that you think, I would like this promise to be for me. The promises that you have are beyond measure. David could not have imagined how much we now have. So he knew he wouldn't die. He knew he would return to the kingship. Big deal, frankly. Jesus being the king, that's a promise we have. That's the exciting one. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many people never find rest in this life? And we're guaranteed it if we follow Christ. In John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. How many entire industries are based on trying to achieve peace? And Jesus said, I'm giving that to you. That is yours from me. He also says, in the world you will have tribulation. That is a promise. But I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. In Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. When you see evil in the world, remember, God has promised, this will not stand. This will end. How about Luke 21, as we think about David? Jesus is telling his disciples, you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. There is nothing that will remove us from God's good. And how about this promise? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Stand on those promises. Do what David did. Look at your problem. Look at God. Pray. This psalm is about salvation. First, the doubt that David would receive salvation. And at the end, confidence in that salvation that has been promised by God, and a prayer to God for blessing on his people. In communion, we celebrate the answer to all of those promises, all of those prayers. We celebrate Jesus, the perfect King, who brings salvation to his people.